Please turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading the first 21 verses together as we approach the crucifixion of our Lord, as we approach the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This is the word of the living and true God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The cruelty men exhibit towards one another is astounding, although perhaps not surprising. In World War II, Hitler was responsible for the murder of more than 6 million Jews. Under the Communist Revolution, under Joseph Stalin, between 15 and 20 million Soviets were killed. You see serial killers like Ted Bundy and Willie Picton, who murdered over many years many people. Don't remember the name of one of the serial killers that I saw, but over like 138 people that they killed. Cruel. Then you have persecution. The persecution of the church. And decapitation of Christians by violent men being filmed and then put on public display throughout the world. This isn't a pretty picture of the world in which we live, is it? Yet all of this pales in comparison to what men did to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Maker and Savior of God's people. In our text, you will see the incredible cruelty and thoughtlessness of men as they mocked and tortured their Maker and their King. We're in the last 48 hours, actually in the last like 9 hours of Jesus' life. Jesus, in his ministry, had been proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. He had gone about Galilee and Judea, even Samaria, teaching, healing, raising people from the dead, declaring that God's promise is about to be fulfilled. John Mark, who was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, recorded for us the words of this gospel. And Mark, in his gospel, moves forward very quickly. He moves from event to event, and that word immediately passes over again and again. Comes quickly, and we see it again and again and again. And the details are not often as full and as complete as what you might find in some of the other Gospels. The Gospel of John, for example, the last half, at least 12 of the chapters, all deals with the final week of Jesus' life. But you see, everything that Jesus did, everything that he said, everything that he experienced, even Jesus, beginning with Jesus' birth, is driving us towards this point in time. This is the most important moment in the life of the people of God and of our Lord and our Savior. And it is at this crucial point in time that you see how cruelly men deal with Jesus. For you see, he had gone before Pilate. They had brought him. Well, in fact, he had been brought before the Sanhedrin. And there were many false accusations that had been hurled at Jesus. And yet none of them sticked. They couldn't find anything with which to accuse him, nothing with which they could condemn him. And yet finally, they ask, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." "Blasphemy," they say. Now we've got something that we can take him and bring him before Pilate. And so they bring him before Pilate. And they say, "Well, this man claims to be the king of the Jews." And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is. It is as you say," Jesus says. And they're hurling all these false accusations against Jesus again and again. And he is silent. So that Pilate marvels. And then they begin to clamor, "Release for us one whom we ask, as is your custom." "And so do you want me to release this king of the Jews?" "No, Barabbas, a murderer, one who had committed murder in the rebellion, release him. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him." For we're told that Pilate understood that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. "Crucify him! Crucify him! The one who is God in the flesh. The one who is perfect in all his ways. The only thought that wicked men could think concerning him was crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Last time you saw that Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned in the place of guilty sinners. And I want to show you by the grace of God today that Jesus endured undeserved mockery and cruelty in the believer's place. You'll see this in two ways. You'll see this first in man's wickedness and then in man's complacency. You see the soldiers, not being personally invested in Jesus one way or the other, take out their vile passions upon Jesus simply because they can. He's about to be executed anyway. We're told in verse 16 that the Pilate led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. Jesus, having been condemned in verse 15, having been handed over, having been scourged in order to be crucified, he is condemned, and now the soldiers. These are the Gentile auxiliaries who served the Romans, not likely Romans themselves, but those who had been recruited from the province of Syria, Syro-Palestinians perhaps, those from neighboring countries who are there enforcing the Roman law. These soldiers, they come after Jesus having been scourged, and they take him and they begin to make sport of him. These soldiers are in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. For you see, the people of Israel, they are notorious for rioting and for civil unrest, especially when they get together as a group for the feast of the Passover, particularly for the feast of the Passover, which reminded them of the freedom that God had purchased for them by delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. That heavy hand of the Roman occupation would have been unbearable, particularly at the feast of the Passover. And so the Romans are on high alert. Pilate, who usually lived in Caesarea, came during the feasts to Jerusalem in order that he might be on hand to give command should any sort of rioting take place. And these soldiers, they protected Pilate and kept peace in Jerusalem. They had no attachment to Judaism. They could care less about the Passover. All they were concerned about is their paycheck paid for by the Roman army. They didn't care about the Jews. In fact, they even despised the Jews, knowing enough about the Jews in order to look down upon them. And they thought nothing of Jesus. In fact, Jesus, all he was to them was another criminal, like every other criminal that they had to deal with. And so they scourged him and they lead Jesus away. Did you notice in these passages as we've been working our way through them, how Jesus permits himself to be taken from place to place without resistance? It begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come to arrest him. John tells us, he asked, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus." And he says, "I'm Jesus." And they all fall down backwards totally not in control. And they get up and they take Jesus and they arrest him. And does he fight and squirm and try to get out of his bonds? No. He permits himself to be led into Caiaphas's house, into that court, into that monkey court where they condemn him, an innocent man. And now he's led to Pilate, where he is once again accused of all sorts of heinous crimes, particularly being the king of the Jews. And then he's brought to Herod, and then he's brought back to Pilate, and now he's being led out by the soldiers, and soon he'll be led out to the cross, to Calvary, in order that he might be crucified. You see, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where we read that Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was in total control of all of this. Jesus permitted himself to be taken from place to place in order that he might fulfill the eternal purpose of God, that purpose which God had ordained from before time began. From before God said, "Let there be light," God had determined that he would redeem his people by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are, hours away from the fulfillment of that promise. Over and over, Jesus is led from one abusive situation to the other. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He was never compelled. And they led him into the praetorium, into the hall, into the courtyard. The praetorium was the name of the residence of the governor. It came from a military background. The praetor was the commander of the army, and he would have a tent in the middle of the military encampment, and that became known as the praetorium. And over time, that term began to be more broadly used for any official residence of the governor. You know, it's something similar to what we call the White House. When we say the White House, we are talking about the official place where the president resides. Or if you're in England, it's something like 10 Downing Street. That's where the prime minister lives. The praetors, or the praetorium, was the official residence of the government. It was also a place of judgment. It was the place where Pilate, John tells us, sat down at the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and there condemned Jesus to death. It was into this inner structure, in this inner location where soldiers only were permitted, kind of like the soldiers' barracks, that they took Jesus. And as they led him into the praetorium, they called the whole garrison together. Now, a garrison is a reference to the troops stationed at a military position. Some translations have garrison. The ESV has battalion. It's typically consists of an army headquarters and then two units. But the Greek is, the original language is more specific. It's often translated as a cohort, which refers to 1/10 of a Roman legion. Do you know how many men 1/10 of a Roman legion is? 600 men. It may also refer to a maniple, which is a smaller military unit of about 200 men. The term that's used here is likely used loosely to refer to any and all the men that were on active duty and were available. They called the whole unit together as they led Jesus into the praetorium. This could have been anywhere from 150 to 500 men. We don't know how many were patrolling in the city, but even if it was 100 men that had gathered together, that is a large number of men for what is about to take place, about for what Jesus is about to endure. And they called all their friends. They called the whole unit together for a bit of cruel fun. They wanted to alleviate the strain of the Passover tension as the question constantly rolled in their mind. Are these Jews going to rebel? Is there going to be problems? Let's have a little bit of fun with this guy who's condemned and going to be put to death anyway. And so they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. As they brought him in, Jesus, into the praetorium, they feigned honor. They pretended honor for Jesus. They began by dressing Jesus up. They arrayed him as royalty. They dressed him up as Caesar would be dressed. They put a purple garment upon him. Mark calls it purple. Matthew, it's called a scarlet garment. Likely was an old, faded, worn-out soldier's robe that they found somewhere that was close enough to purple, close enough to scarlet, to give that mock impression of royalty. And so they took Jesus' clothes off. And remember, his body had been scourged. He had been whipped, had been bloody and battered and bruised. And they took those clothes off of him, and they put this purple robe on him. And then someone had the bright idea to take a crown of thorns. There were some thorns kicking around nearby, and they wanted to complement this royal robe. So they began to weave this crown of thorns, and they took it, and they placed it on his head. For you see, among the Greeks, among the Romans, the crown was either actually made out of a plant, a lovely plant, or it was made to look like a plant. And so they mock Jesus by dressing him up with a thorny crown. Some soldier had to grab the thorns and not get himself poked by those thorny spikes. And they placed it on his head, none too gently, I would imagine, piercing the thorns piercing his brow, blood beginning to flow down his face. And Matthew tells us they took a staff, a reed, and they put it in his hand as a scepter to complete the outfit, to complete the facade that here is the King of the Jews. Jesus presented a pathetic appearance of a king. Old, faded robe, blood draining down the thorny crown. And they began to mock him. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they began to say. They began to acclaim him. And the idea here is that of greeting, what one would say when a sovereign comes into the room. "Hail, Caesar! Hail, King of the Jews!" they began to proclaim to Jesus. They're using words that are suitable to addressing one of a higher status. And they called Jesus the King of the Jews. This is the charge that had been brought by the religious leaders. These soldiers, hardened men, regarded Jesus as a helpless claimant to the royal throne. He did not to a royal throne he did not possess, and he deserved nothing better than to be mocked in their opinion. The soldiers had very little use of Jesus anyway, and had little use for the Jews. They were a difficult and dangerous people. Their allegiance was to Caesar and to no one else. And so they mock this helpless man. But brothers and sisters, the irony in all of this is that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. These men were mocking their master. In a few moments, they would be beating their master. He who came into this world, who laid aside his glory, being found in the appearance of a man, Paul tells us, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the man whom they were mocking, the one who made them, the one who gave his life for his people. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power forever and ever. This is the man whom they were beating. This is the man whom they were mocking. And while they mocked Jesus as an earthly king, they did not recognize him as the king, their true sovereign, to whom they owed their ultimate allegiance. And yet one day, these selfsame men would bow the knee before the King of kings and the Lord of lords, this king whom they mocked. They would bow either to their condemnation or in Christ to their glory. And as they hailed Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. They struck him on the head with a reed. Their cruelty knows no end. Not only was the thorny crown pressed upon his head, but every blow that they delivered to his head would inflict another thorn into his scalp, into his there. And he was battered and bruised, and they spat upon him. The ultimate sign of humiliation and disapproval, the bodily fluids sliding down one's face. "Hail, King of the Jews," and yet they spit on him as if he was nothing. And they bow the knee before him, a sign of submission to a superior, to one whom they just inflicted wounds. They bowed the knee, placing themselves in a position of vulnerability. However, this superior, this Jesus, was vulnerable and helpless, while they were the ones in control, and they worshipped him. A better translation for that is they fell down before him, prostrating themselves as though they worshipped him. There was no thought of worshiping Christ. There was no thought of ascribing him honor. They were mocking him because they didn't believe that he was the King of the Jews. They didn't believe that he was the one who came to deliver God's people from their sin. They just saw a weak and helpless man who was hated by his own people. And no doubt, many of these men who participated in this beat Jesus simply because the opportunity presented itself. They had no personal animosity towards him. What do they care? But their actions betrayed their words. They had no love, no respect for Jesus. Their actions demonstrated the opposite of what they said. All this was mockery, a scornful contempt. They heaped ridicule and derision upon him. They viewed themselves as superior and him as an inferior. They were in control. He wasn't. And yet Jesus permitted this. He did not attempt to dissuade them. He merely received it. Can you see the love of God in Jesus' silent endurance of the scorn and shame? Jesus received this in order that you and I might be saved. Jesus stood in your place and in my place. He endured undeserved mockery and the cruelty in the place of the believer. Jesus didn't go to the cross for anything that he had done. He was perfect. He kept all of God's law, all of God's commandment. But when you and when we examine our own hearts, we recognize that we have not loved God. We have not loved our neighbor as we ought. And it's for that that Jesus came to the cross. But notice man's complacency. The soldiers nonchalantly led Jesus to his death, conscripting Simon the Cyrene of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. It says, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Notice the unconcerned preparation they had for Jesus' crucifixion. And when they had mocked him, when they grew tired of the sport, they quit. There's no real fun or satisfaction in tormenting one who would not, who did not defend himself. They soon grew tired of it. You see, though the cruelty of men is cruel and knows in some senses no bound, they turned their attention to other things and they took this purple off. It would have hurt very much as the blood would have begun to cake upon the clothes and the closing wounds would be opened once again, and they put Jesus' own clothes upon him. Which is strange, because considering that generally the Romans leading someone to crucifixion, they would do so naked. Maybe they were addressing the Jewish sensibilities regarding nakedness, and so they put Jesus' clothes back on him again, and they led him out to crucify him. Once again, Jesus permits them to lead him to his death. And for the soldiers, this was all in a day's work. There was nothing unusual, nothing spectacular, nothing to make this day stand out as peculiar, at least not until Jesus hung on the cross. There was no feeling, no emotion, no second thought as to what was about to happen to Jesus. No remorse for what had just taken place, no concern for the cruelty of it, no thought of the injustice of it all, at all. They just went about their business. They'd had their fun with Jesus. And now they're going to bring him out and lead him to the cross. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. In the midst of all of this cruelty, in the midst of the unconcerned nature of these soldiers, there is a little bright spot. Jesus received some unexpected assistance. In all this, Jesus had been deserted, condemned, beaten, scourged, mocked. Nothing good had taken place. And condemned criminals were forced by the Romans to carry their instrument of death to the place of execution naked. And typically these robbers were strong brutes who endured beatings just as Jesus had, but could endure. This was another humiliation for those who were to be crucified. But Jesus, he is weak. One of the other Gospels tells us that he falls. Does that mean that he's any less than these other criminals, these hardened men? No. Remember, Jesus had not had any sleep. He'd been awake all night. He'd been beaten mercilessly by the Jewish leaders. He'd been beaten by the Roman leaders. He'd been scourged, mocked. He was exhausted. The energy was failing him. And the soldiers, they saw it. I recognized that Jesus would not be able to carry his cross to Golgotha, to the place of his execution. And so there's a man who's walking along, walking by, minding his own business. His name is Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, Cyrene is a city in Libya in North Africa. It's west of Egypt, quite a ways away. And in Cyrene, there was a large Jewish population. And so Simon was a Jew from Cyrene. He had come to Jerusalem. We're not told why he comes. Perhaps he came because of the Passover. Perhaps he had moved to Jerusalem and was living there. But what's interesting about Simon the Cyrenian is that we're given some details about him. We're told that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why? Why are we given these details? See, it may be that Simon was well known to the early church, and he certainly would have witnessed the crucifixion, having been pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. Some think that Simon may have become a Christian because of his involvement in carrying the cross of Jesus. And Alexander and Rufus, they may also have been known by the early church. Some identify Rufus as the one whom Paul addresses in Romans chapter 16, where Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and his mother and mine." And if this is the same person, then Rufus is well loved by Paul. But it is curious that Rufus' mother is mentioned, but not his father. So there's no certainty about that. But this man, Simon, minding his own business, is compelled to bear Christ's cross. He is conscripted by the Romans. And again, Mark doesn't tell us why. This fits that pattern of the swift movement of his account. He was coming out of the country, passing by. He happened to be at the right place at the right time. He was not premeditated. And this man, Simon, pressed into service, bore the cross for Jesus to Calvary. You see, this is the one bright spot in all of Jesus' suffering. Someone helped him, albeit unwillingly, being forced to, but there was a brief reprieve as Jesus heads towards the cross. You see, Jesus endured mockery and cruelty in the believer's place. You see, many still treat Jesus complacently today. Many look at Jesus as if he is an unimportant, even impotent man. This complacency with regards to Jesus is rampant in our own society, and the church itself is weak and emaciated because it has refused to feed itself on the manna of God's word. Our society is all skin and bones spiritually, enjoying the remnants of a blessing upon a nation that had one time sought the freedom to know and worship God without hindrance. It is to this society that the gospel comes and is declared. Do not take Christ for granted. Seek his glory first, and God will add to you, to his people, his blessing. But seek your own glory, and you will reap nothing but sorrow. Do we not see that in our society all around us? Many people treat Jesus as the soldiers treat Jesus, as a useless piece of human garbage to be discarded as quickly as possible. So why did he do it? Why did Jesus suffer such abuse and humiliation? He did it because he loved the Father who loves his people. Jesus was willing to become nothing in order that you and I might have everything. Jesus endured such abuse and shame that you might be freed from all sin and stain. Jesus endured that you might have life and have it abundantly. But this life is found only in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, if you don't love and trust him and believe in Christ by faith, then you yourself must bear the punishment, the abuse, and the shame that you've heaped upon him. For you will bear it when you receive God's eternal wrath against your sin. Your guilt and sin deserve God's wrath. It's in this person, Jesus, who was abused and humiliated in your place, where you will find forgiveness and reconciliation before God. Flee from God's judgment. There is only one place to find forgiveness, and that's in Christ Jesus. Do not delay and come to Christ, who gave himself that you might have life. But if you are in Christ, you are more than conquerors. You are adopted sons and daughters of God, having a right to all the privileges of the children of God. In Christ you have been declared righteous because of this, because of the perfect satisfaction of Christ's death upon the cross. And in judgment day, for you who are in Christ, you will be acquitted of all the guilt of your sin. In Christ you are set free from the power of sin, but on judgment day you'll be acquitted from the guilt of sin. And when life seems like it's too much and you want to pack it in, remember Jesus. In all of his sufferings, do you hear him whimper once? We're told that he suffered silently. Jesus endured far worse for sin, not his own, than you and I will in him. For in Christ you have life. Though we still live under the curse of sin and its consequences, the believer is no longer bound by it. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Give God praise for the indescribable gift of his Son, who faced the cruelty of wicked men and the eternal judgment of God, that you might live forever in the glorious presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. Amen.